Good evening. I want to tell you how grateful I am for the invitation to be here tonight. As Jonathan mentioned, I have a lot of connections. He only talked about a couple of them. A lot of connections to this congregation that are very special to me. So it's always a real joy to get to be with you. Galatians 6 is the passage I'd like us to begin with tonight. It's Galatians chapter 6, just a couple of verses there that I imagine are probably familiar to you. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Galatians 6 verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The year was 1989. George H.W. Bush was in his first year in the White House. Late that year, the Berlin Wall came down. And an author named Stephen R. Covey published a book that became a huge bestseller and was very influential and popular for many, many years. In fact, it remains popular. The book was called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. One of the things that Covey said in that book harmonizes quite well with what we just read from the Apostle Paul, and it's the thought that we want to center our minds on tonight. Covey said, "While we are free to choose our actions, we are not free to choose the consequences of those actions. While we are free to choose our actions, we are not free to choose the consequences of those actions." Human beings have free agency, the power to make choices. For example, I could choose to jump off the roof of my house. There's no physical law preventing me from doing that. But here's the thing. If I make that choice, I don't get to choose what happens next. I can't choose not to fall. I can't choose not to hit the ground really hard. I can't choose whether or not I'm going to break my leg or my neck. Once I go airborne, all of those things are entirely out of my hands. So the only way to avoid the unpleasant results from jumping is not to jump. Our choices have consequences. And Covey's maxim here emphasizes, first, that I may not know everything that might result from a given action that I choose. And secondly, I don't get to select only those results that are desirable. And that is motivation to choose our actions carefully. God has also given each of us free moral agency, the power to choose right or wrong. But here's the thing. If I decide to violate God's will, if I choose sin, I am not free to decide everything that will result from that. And Scripture is filled with examples of people whose sinful decisions led to troubles that they did not foresee and could not avoid. They chose sin. They were not free to choose the consequences. I want to think about a couple of those examples tonight. Think about some applications for us in the choices that we make day to day. And the first example we need to talk about is, well, it's the first example. It's Genesis chapter 3 and the example of Adam and Eve. You know the story. The choice that they made was the choice to do what God had prohibited, to eat the fruit from the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even though every other tree in the garden was available to them for food, just this one was declared off limits. But they made the choice to eat from it. What were the consequences of that choice? Well, as we go on to read in Genesis chapter 3, we find out that they experienced firsthand knowledge of sin and shame, a future filled with pain and toil. expulsion from the Garden of Eden, the loss of perfect fellowship with God, the certainty of physical death. Question: do you think that Eve, as she was looking at and reaching for that enticing fruit, would have willingly chosen any of those things? Of course not. But once she ate, once Adam ate, those consequences followed, and they were powerless to stop them. They chose what God prohibited, and numerous consequences followed that they had no control over. Consequences that were unpleasant, consequences that were far-reaching. That's a simple warning for us. And yet, when we face the choice of right and wrong, and when we face the pressure to choose sin, we're good at justifying ourselves. And sometimes we justify it like this. We'll say, well, it's only this one time. I know I shouldn't do this, but it's just this once. It's been a number of years ago now, but I remember this happened in a town in North Florida that we lived in for some time. Graduation was nearing, and some of the seniors at the local high school decided to pull a campus prank. You know, the memorable mischief that kids just find irresistible when school's about to end. I don't know what it was they were planning exactly, but what they ended up doing was a felony. And they got caught. And while they were spared from criminal charges, the school did not spare them from academic punishment. They were not permitted to graduate that spring. You can imagine the repercussions of that, the delays in college plans and so forth. And as you might imagine, several of the parents of these kids got really upset with the idea that the school was punishing their little darlings for their felony. One father even fired off an angry editorial in the newspaper and wailed, "What are we teaching our children? That one mistake could affect them for the rest of their lives?" And I remember reading that and thinking, yeah, because one mistake can affect the rest of your life, and maybe the lives of other people too. One time can become a secret that haunts for years. One time can be the start of an addiction. One time might be all it takes to derail a career or destroy a marriage or end a life. And one time can make it just a little bit easier to allow a next time and another and another. Sometimes we justify ourselves by saying, well, it's just this one sinful habit or attitude. I'm a good person. I've just got this one vice. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus warned that for every careless word men shall speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. My one sinful habit may be that I don't control my tongue very well. And a lot of people have become really adept at making excuses for that, blaming it on, you know, the color of their hair, their ancestry, you know, you name it. But Jesus says that one sinful habit is still a problem. Jesus encountered a man in Luke chapter 18. We have come to know him as the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus went over some of the fundamental commandments of the law with him, and he said, "All of these I have done from my youth." Jesus said, "One thing you lack." One thing. Good man, upright man. He had one problem, and the one problem he had was materialism. He had a lot of money, and he loved it, and could not part with it. And so when Jesus confronted that problem in his heart, he went away sorrowful rather than change. James chapter 2 addresses a problem that we don't often think of when we're thinking of sinful kinds of behavior and attitudes. He writes this. This is James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he gives the illustration. A man comes into your assembly and he's wearing fine clothes. He's got a gold ring. He's obviously wealthy. And another man comes in who is obviously poor. He's dressed in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the guy that's obviously got the money. And to the other fellow, you stand over there. James says in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And he goes on to talk about the problem, the sinfulness of that kind of attitude. There are a lot of really good people who justify one sinful habit in life. I'm not talking about struggling with something, realizing it's a problem, and seeking to address it and repent. I'm talking about making excuses for it and saying, well, look at all the other stuff I do that's good. It's just this one thing. We're good at that. But look at what James says down in verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James's point there is very simple. I don't have to break every law on the books to be a lawbreaker. We understand that in ordinary criminal law in the society in which we live, and it is also true of God's law. I don't have to commit every sin there is in order to become guilty as a sinner. So when I am justifying myself by saying it's just this one, I need to realize that one is all it takes to make me worthy of death and condemnation. That's James's warning. But I want to go back to another biblical example of someone who dealt with the consequences of a bad choice, actually a series of bad choices. This is another example that will be very familiar. It's the example of King David that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What was David's choice in 2 Samuel 11? We'll summarize. Lust, coveting, adultery, deception, murder. I may have left a couple out, but that gives you the idea. What were the consequences that David faced as a result of this? In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan came, David's advisor and friend and a prophet of God, and he rebuked David for his sin, confronted him. Remember the story about the rich man and the poor man, each having a guest, and the rich man stealing from the poor man the only little ewe lamb that he had in order to offer it to his guests for dinner. David was enraged and said, that man ought to be put to death. And Nathan, can you imagine the courage that it took for Nathan to look David in the eye and say, you are the man? What was going to happen? Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the swords of the son of Ammon. There. What's the consequences? Look at verse 10. Starting in verse 10, he unfolds what the results of David's sin are going to be. Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take even your wives before you and before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with them in broad daylight. Again, in verse 14, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. What were the consequences that unfolded? What were the consequences that we see unfolding in the next several chapters? It's ugly business. The child that was conceived in David's adulterous tryst did indeed die. In chapter 13, we read about David's son Amnon shamefully raping his own half-sister, David's daughter Tamar. And then we read about Tamar's brother Absalom, another son of David, seeking revenge, plotting for 2 years and murdering Amnon. And a little bit further down the road, we read about Absalom, when he returned to Israel, rebelling against David and coming about that close to knocking David off the throne. And surely, I can't help but think that a contributing factor to those problems in David's family, the sword will never depart from your house, said Nathan, a contributing factor surely must have been David's diminished moral authority in the eyes of his children because of what they knew he had done. Question. As David looked from the roof of his palace and gazed longingly at that beautiful woman bathing in her courtyard, would he have willingly chosen any of those things? Of course not. But once he made his choice, those things followed. But there's an added dimension to this story that I want you to pay attention to. Chapter 12 and verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. That's an important ingredient in this example. David acknowledged his sin, and Nathan assured him that God had taken away the guilt of his sin. He would not die. David sought God's forgiveness. David received God's forgiveness. But that didn't mean there would be no consequences. That wasn't like waving a magic wand that made all of those consequences that would flow from his wicked actions just disappear. It didn't work that way. The good news of the New Testament is that in Christ we are delivered from sin's eternal condemnation. We are delivered from slavery to sin. The New Testament writers speak about that extensively. I'm thinking in particular about some of the things Paul says in Romans in chapters 5 and 6. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We're not slaves to it in life, and we are not slaves to its eternal consequences. That's the good news of the New Testament. The good news of the New Testament for those of us who are disciples of Christ is that if we sin, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. But God's promise to forgive is not a promise to inoculate us against all the ugly consequences that sin may bring. God will forgive, but there still may be a real price to confront from the sinful choices we make. How do we avoid that price? How do we avoid those ugly consequences? There's really only one way, and that's to avoid the sin. God will forgive drug or alcohol addiction. He does not promise to heal a body that has been damaged by toxins. He does not promise to restore the money that has been wasted on a sinful habit. God will forgive murder or theft. He does not promise that he will commute a prison sentence for it. God promises that he will forgive. He will forgive gossip. He does not promise to suddenly erase the bitterness and mistrust that has been sown in the hearts of those around me by that gossip. God will forgive dishonesty. But he does not promise that he will shield me from the damage my dishonesty may do to my career or my reputation. God will forgive adultery or abuse. He does not promise that a victimized spouse or child will forgive. God is loving and merciful. God was loving and merciful toward David in forgiving his sin, but there were still consequences. God is loving and merciful toward us, and he promises that he will forgive our sin in Christ. What he does not promise is that everything in life will just go on as if that sin never happened. Now, he may, in his mercy, spare me from the hurtful and humiliating fruits of a rebellious act. And I think if we're all honest, we can think of countless times that he has done exactly that. I know there are many times, many occasions in my life when I made choices, poor, sinful choices, that could have had disastrous repercussions. And God, in his mercy and his providence, spared me from those. You can probably think of episodes like that in your own life. Here's the thing. God does not promise that he will do that. He may let us experience that bitter fruit and learn in the words of Proverbs 13 that the way of the transgressor is hard. That simply is not for us to decide. We don't get to demand, we don't get to choose the outcome of that choice. And so, as gospel preachers used to like to say, even when we're done with the sin, it may not be done with us. The only way then to avoid those unpleasant consequences is to avoid the sin. But what happens when it's too late to do that? What happens when I have sinned and am living with the consequences? How do I respond? What happens when I have made a sinful choice and results have followed from it that are unpleasant, difficult to bear, and that's just how it is? How will I respond to that? Will I respond to that in bitterness and anger? Will I respond in humility and faith? And as an aside, while we're talking about this, I don't mean to imply that every bad thing that happens to us is a direct consequence of a sinful choice we made. That was the argument of Job's friends. We won't take time to go read in the book of Job tonight, but one of the chief arguments that the friends of Job made toward him: Job, you're suffering terribly. What'd you do? You had to have done something awful to be suffering like this. And Job kept maintaining his integrity. They have this misconception that every negative thing that happens in a person's life was directly triggered by some sin they committed. Jesus in Luke chapter 13, in verses 1 through 5, addressed that concept. Talked about a couple of people in recent history for his audience who had suffered terribly, had been killed. He said, do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else? No. But what if I face specific consequences that I know are the result of sinful choices I've made? Let's go back to David and learn something. God forgave David's sin, but he also made clear there would be repercussions from David's sin. And boy, were there. We've already talked about a few of them. One of those was Absalom's rebellion. And it's in that context that we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and read a couple of verses there. Absalom has launched a rebellion. He's won over the hearts of a lot of the people. He's launched a bid for the throne. He's rebelling against David. And in 2 Samuel 15, David is forced to flee Jerusalem. David and all those loyal to him, forced to evacuate. That's how close Absalom came to succeeding. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, there's a sad and poignant scene as David and all those loyal to him are passing over the brook Kidron on their way out of Jerusalem. And the text reveals that Zadok the priest and the Levites brought out the Ark of the Covenant, probably planning to take it along as they evacuated, and they set it down by the side of the road until everybody had passed by. And David said this to them in verse 25. 2 Samuel 15, verse 25. Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do as seems good to him. Do you catch David's attitude there? Here he is in the midst of bearing the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and all the things that were involved in the cover-up effort. The rebellion of his own child against him, forcing him to flee Jerusalem with all those who were loyal to him. And he says, if God has favor toward me, he'll bring me back. If not, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Think of what David might have done instead. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3, there's a warning of the man whose heart rages against the Lord when his own folly brings him to ruin. Well, David could have done that. David could have blamed God for letting him face the consequences of his own sin. He could have turned sour. He could have turned resentful. He could have become hardened against the Lord. People have done that. He could have fallen into despair. People have done that. But he chose differently. David's experience of God's grace in forgiveness also made him confident in God's grace to see him through whatever future might lie ahead, even if it was not the future David would have chosen for himself or not. His experience of God's grace and forgiveness made him confident in God's grace to see him through what lay ahead. Whenever my folly, my foolishness, my sin leads to unpleasant consequences, I need to do the same. I need to look at David here, and I need to adopt the same attitude. I need to choose repentance. I need to choose humility. I need to choose faith. I need to choose grace. One more thought before we close. What do I do if a brother or sister has sinned, has sought repentance and forgiveness, but is now dealing with fallout from that sin, consequences? What do I do if I know somebody who's a new Christian, but they're dealing with the baggage of the old life? They've put away the sin. They've accepted God's grace. But there's still a whole lot of ugliness left over in their life because of the choices they used to make. Will I encourage them? Will I be a source of help to them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a verse that deals with that, a couple of verses that deal with that very well. This is 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul appears to be dealing with a situation where somebody in the church at Corinth had sinned in a public way and had been dealt with by the congregation. Think about Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 5 with regard to the one in their number who was living in open sexual immorality. Some commentators think that's the very person who's in view here. Others think maybe it's somebody else. The congregation has taken collective action to move this person to repentance, and it worked. What now? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, He has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. What do I do if a penitent brother or sister is dealing with the consequence of a bad choice, a sinful choice they made? What do I do if a person who's a new Christian is dealing with the baggage left over from their former life of sin? I try to encourage them. I try to create a situation where they are not, in Paul's words, overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I offer them hope. I offer them help. I may not be able to make all the hurt and all the ugly go away, but I can help them do what David did and entrust themselves to the God who extended them grace and forgiveness and now will extend them grace in seeing them through whatever these new circumstances that lie ahead. I need to be a source of courage, a source of resolve, a source of hope, a source of joy for that person. I need to do what Barnabas did in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, a new disciple of Barnabas' acquaintance came to Jerusalem and was trying to attach himself to the brethren there, trying to become a member of the church there and work and preach. And they didn't trust this guy. They didn't trust him because the man in question was Saul of Tarsus, who up till the time he became a Christian was an avid persecutor of Christians. What do you suppose could have happened if nobody vouched for Saul? If nobody had gone to the apostles and spoken about the legitimate nature of Saul's conversion? Nobody had gone to bat for him. You think he could possibly have become discouraged, bitter, hardened? Barnabas didn't let that happen. Chapter 9 and verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And that's all it took. So verse 28 said, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And we know the productive career of preaching that the Apostle Paul had in the years that followed. I can do something like that for somebody else who has repented and is seeking a better way, but is still having to deal with some of the leftover ugliness of past sinful choices. I can be like Barnabas. I can follow the admonition of Paul to those Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2. Will you do that for somebody? You probably know somebody like that. Can you do that for them? Are you that somebody? Do you have people in your life who will be a Barnabas for you? Will you imitate David in accepting what God has in store for you? You can't go back and undo the past. As much as all of us have moments in our past that we would love to go back and undo, we can't. But we can move forward assured of God's help. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close? Our Father, we are thankful to you above all that in Christ we have the promise of forgiveness, that you wash away our sin, that you make us new, that you give us fellowship with you, that you give us a promise and a hope for eternity. Father, we're also aware from the testimony of the Scriptures, both in their teaching and in their history, that repentance and forgiveness do not always make all the ugly go away. And yet, Father, we have seen examples tonight of those who chose to commit their works to you, chose to commit their lives to you and trust you. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to do likewise. Help us to be sources of encouragement to those who are dealing with the effects of sinful choices. And most of all, Father, help all of us to avoid the sin, to choose what is right, to choose what you would have us to do. Help us, Father, to do that this day and every day. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.